Well, good morning, church. If you would please join me by turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians in chapter 5. And I just again reiterate, if you are visiting with us today, we're thrilled that you're here. And we would just like to be able to say thank you for coming and coming and visiting with us. And if you could, just fill out one of those sheets. If you don't want to, that's okay. We'll try to shake your hand anyway before you leave. But if you don't mind, just fill that out and drop it in the offering box there in the hallway. And that's the only thing you have to drop in there. We just want to be able to say thank you for visiting with us and get to know you a little better. We'll be continuing this morning in our study of Ephesians. Last week, you know, we took a break and Pastor Bruce came and shared with us for our 150th birthday as a church family. But this morning we'll be picking back up. So if you're visiting with us today, we've been going through Ephesians for quite some time and you join us at a good place. We took a break for a week, so we'll be back in here for another long run of weeks, but we begin in Ephesians 5 this morning. And as we come to Ephesians 5, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever remember playing dress up as a kid? You had costumes. In our house, we have a costume box. And of course, the older you got, the less you did it. And now sometimes we only play dress up for certain occasions. I know just this past week, when I came home one evening, I was greeted at the front door by Princess Elsa and by Sleeping Beauty. And so I don't know what your week entailed, but that's what mine was like. One day, we do outgrow playing dress up on any random Tuesday in August, and then it becomes only for special occasions, for holidays, and even large events. I remember as a kid, for one particular Awana night, I dressed up as Moses. I remember I had a big beard, I wore a Moses dress, I don't know what you would call it. And I even had two cardboard Ten Commandments written by the hand of my father. But that's not the outfit that stands out as one of my favorite outfits. You all probably remember going trick-or-treating as a child or going to costume parties, and you have that one outfit that stands out as one that you remember. My favorite outfit that I can remember dressing up in was a pretty simple outfit. I wore a button-down collared shirt. I wore a pair of khaki pants, I had a pen in my pocket, a mustache, and glasses drawn onto my face. I was my father. I dressed up as my dad as one of my favorite outfits, and in preparation, I watched my dad. I learned how he walked, I learned his mannerisms, and to date, this is still the best costume that I can remember having. There are some aspects about my dad that I look more like today than I ever thought I would have. And if you know who my dad is, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, our text this morning does call for us to be imitators, to copy someone, but it's more than a temporary game of dress up. This is a call for the believer to become more like their heavenly Father, God. But it's not to catch his eye or to gain his favor. It's a call to imitate our Father because we have caught his eye and we have gained his favor. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians 5 and you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll read the first two verses, I'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, I thank you for this encouraging short text, Lord. We could focus on the fact that there are commands, but Lord, let us not lose sight of the fact that those commands, Lord, grow out of truths about a position that the believer has received in Christ. So, Father, I pray that, yes, we pay close attention to the commands, Lord, but that we not think that the position flows from the commands, but rather the commands flow from the position. So, Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see the beauty of your word this morning. Eyes to see the glories and wonder of Christ. As we've just said, Lord, what a Savior, what a friend. And may we stand in awe and in wonder of all that he has accomplished, Lord, by his death in our place. Father, I pray that you would loosen our tongues this morning, that we would sing with every fiber of our being praise to your great name for your great work. Lord, quicken our feet that we may run with obedience in the paths that you call us to walk in. In short, Lord, show us Christ and make us more like him. And it's in his name that we do pray and ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. This is a brief text this morning. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we had a brief text as well. I laughed a few days after we got done. I said, we went on two verses last time, and it was the longest sermon in the Ephesians series. And some of you probably get nervous when we go on shorter verses, but that's okay. No reason to be nervous. It's God's word. We'll spend as much time as we need in it. I don't think we need a lot of time to cover what these verses are teaching us, though. Paul begins with a simple command here. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. And make no mistake, this is a command. If you're underlining in your Bible those command words, those imperative verbs, that be imitators is a command. And it's a simple command. But we have to notice that before we get to the command, it is preceded by that simple word there again, therefore. And again, we've talked about a good student of Scripture always asks why that word is there. What is it pointing to? Because it points forward or backward usually. And in this instance, it is pointing backward once again. You've come across the word a few times in chapter 4. But it points backward, and it points back to the commands that we've seen in chapter 4. But ultimately, it's pointing back to the collective of all that God has accomplished in chapters 1 through 3. If you go back to chapter 1, you see that God has called you to himself in his grace and in his forethought and wisdom. His perfect plan was to redeem sinners. He chose you out of the lot of wayward people, Scripture says. It tells us that he sealed us with his Spirit. It tells us that he has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He has made us alive. It goes on in the end of chapter 2 and tells us that not only has he done this in the individual, but he has given you to one another in the church. And then he explains, what is the church? It's more than just a club. It's more than just a gathering. It is an organism. It is the body and bride of Christ. And so Paul is now saying, therefore, in light of all that God has done, in light of all that he's done to bring you from death to life, in light of all that he's done to make you a part of his church, be imitators of God. The command itself is given in light of what God has done. And so we have to remember, this is important, throughout the book, we have to remember that when we drop into the latter chapters of Ephesians, all the commands of God's word are built on all of what God has done and what God has said. His commands are not given so that you will be able to work your way into righteousness. His commands are given to you who has been given righteousness in Christ. But Paul says here, be imitators of God. So let's talk about the command itself. The word translated imitators here is the Greek word mimetes. And it's where some folks say we get our word in English, mimic, from. I do know that the word was often translated as an imitator. It would be used to describe someone who copied somebody else. It would also be used as an impersonator, somebody who impersonated someone else. And in negative context, this would be used as someone who was an imposter, somebody who was standing in to try to confuse you and make you think they were someone that they were not. And Paul says here, therefore, in light of all that God has done, you should mimic him. You should impersonate him. You should look to him and say, he is how I should act. Now, we know biblically that there are some aspects of the character of God that you and I cannot perfectly embody. But that doesn't mean that the believer is to just throw in the towel and say, you know what? Omnipresence is never within reach, so maybe I should just throw in the towel on holiness. No, we know that. And we can't be silly with our interpretation here. He's saying, look to how God acts, believer. How has he shown himself to you? How has he revealed himself in his word? And then live accordingly. Live accordingly. An interesting fact about Scripture is that this is the only place in all of Scripture where the believer is called directly upon to imitate God. Nowhere else in the Bible are we told, imitate God. But does that mean that we should maybe look at it in light of everything else and say, maybe it doesn't mean imitate God? exactly how we would understand it. No, I believe that the teaching of imitating God is all throughout Scripture. Here's a couple samples. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." He may not say imitate God, but he says you should be like your Father. Luke 6:36, Jesus says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The standard for how we are to act in mercy is the mercy of our Father. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul famously says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul says, I imitate Christ, you imitate me, only insofar as I imitate Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And lest we think that this is only a New Testament doctrine, Leviticus 27, and Peter will also build upon this, but the Lord says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so we have to understand the expectation that God has for his children is that they become like him, that they bear the family resemblance. While Ephesians 5:1 may be the only place that Scripture directly says imitate God, the idea is all over the place. Christian, you are commanded to imitate, to seek to be like your heavenly Father. Are we doing that? Are we seeking to know what he is like? Are we seeking to immerse ourselves into the study of his word so that we might become more like him? Now, this implies something here. The implication from the command, therefore be imitators of God, is this: you cannot imitate what you cannot see or behold. We have to make sure that we understand. You cannot imitate what you cannot see or behold. And that is where Paul now turns in the next line of verse 1. He writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The command is simple. Imitate. Pattern your life after. Mimic God, your Father. The pattern of this command, how is it that we're supposed to do it, is as beloved children. Who is it that sees the character of the Father in most clear and plain ways? The child. If you want to know what I am like, the best way for you to get to know what I am like is not to spend 5 minutes with me, it's to have a conversation with my children who aren't here today. So that was a lie. What do we want to know? How do we get to know the Father? We become his. And so Paul says here, how are we to imitate God? We are to do so as beloved children. And we must make sure that we get the order correct. It does not say be imitators of God to become beloved children. Brothers and sisters, our position as God's beloved children is not a bootstrap, hard-won position of our own merits and labors. It's a grace-given position, blood-bought by the blood of Jesus Christ shed in our place. You did not become God's beloved child because you worked hard. You became God's beloved child because Christ died in your place. And by that, and trusting in that, you are now called the righteousness of God. Paul will say it elsewhere. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ours is a position all of grace, started and finished by Christ and Christ alone. We don't win God's love or favor for ourselves by our imitation of him. We imitate him because we have been given God's love and favor in Christ. And I want to spend some time on this here, because it's easy for us to confuse this order. It's easy for us so often, if we can be honest, in our laboring as believers. Remember, contextually, Paul is not speaking here to the non-believer. He is speaking to the one who has placed their trust in Christ, and so that is to whom I speak now. We all too easily slip into performance mentality, thinking, if I fail, God is somehow going to push me away and love me less. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because when we begin to slip into the performance mentality of the Christian life, what ends up happening is that you are preaching to yourself a gospel of works, and it's not the works of Christ. It's your own works. It makes all the difference in the world if we get the order right or wrong. The order that says do in order to be This is how the world works. This is how our flesh works. This is what Satan wants you to believe. That if you do this, this, and this, then you are good. And if you can do enough to become something, then the cross becomes irrelevant and powerless. But the truth of Scripture is that you could never do enough. You could never work enough. You could never pray enough. You could never serve enough to make yourself right before God. But that's the point of the gospel. You couldn't. But Christ has. And he said, it's finished. It's done. Paul doesn't say it's due in order to become. It's due because of who you have become. Due because of who you are, he says. And so I say to you, believer, worn down by this world, discouraged by your own shortcomings and failures, you're resting in Christ. You believe that he has died in your place. You know that you are forgiven by the Father, but you constantly tell yourself, I'm not going to measure up. I'm not going to be enough. I can't make God love me. All three of those things are true. You don't measure up. You can't do enough. You can't make God love you. He already does. He already does. You can't make God love you any more than you can make me fly. It doesn't work. But you don't have to, because God loves you through no effort and work on your own merit. He loves you simply because he chose to. Somebody recently asked me about why God does a certain thing, and I said, to be honest with you, I don't know. We could talk theologically for hours and hours and hours, but at the end of the day, the answer is still going to come back to a glorified version of, I don't know. I can't get into the mind of the Father on that. Why is it that God loves people like you and me? I don't know. But praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. You can't measure up on your own, but you don't have to because Christ has. You don't have to perform to earn the love of the Father. You can walk in the love of the Father knowing that he is satisfied in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And I believe that this is one of the most freeing things for the believer, to know that we can rest in the accomplished work of Christ and say, God loves me, and not because of what I've done. He loves me because he chose to love me, and he shows me that by giving Christ to die on my behalf. Lord, what a freeing and comforting truth for the mind that is weary of their own sin, for the one that falls every day and they think, will I ever get it together? One day. But you know what? Your Father's patient, and he loves you. He's patient with you, and he's made a promise that he is going to conform you to the image of Christ. Paul does not here use the philosophy of guilting or goading into obedience. Rather, he shows the glorious truth of the identity of the believer, and he lets that serve as the grounds for which they are then to imitate their heavenly Father. He says, believer, beloved child of God, imitate your Father who has made you that. Imitate your Father who has pulled you in. Let me just go over a few truths of what God has done in the life of the believer. So to you who are resting in the finished work of Christ, this is what Scripture says. God has adopted you. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There was no need in God that he should need us to accomplish anything. He, out of the goodness and graciousness of his own disposition, looked out into the future and said, that person who has profaned my name and who will continually do so, I want him as my child. We added nothing to his greatness, but he lets us see his greatness. God has adopted you, believer. God has won you as his own inheritance, Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? When you think to yourself, how could God be satisfied in me? Scripture says God looks at his church, he looks at his children, and he says, they are my glorious inheritance. Ephesians 2 will use the language to say that we are like trophies in God's display case of grace. For all of eternity in the future, God will be able to point to the saved, redeemed people and say, look at those people. I did that. And he takes joy in that. God has filled you with his love and with his spirit. We've already heard from Romans 5 this morning. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The believer, your identity is not simply children, but it's beloved children. It's not just you're a child of God, which we're too fast and loose with that terminology anyway. We say everybody's a child of God. No, Believers are children of God. Non-believers are objects of wrath, we learn from Romans, we learn from Ephesians. Children of disobedience, but we are described as children of God, beloved children of God. So notice, and this is so important because he's talking about your identity, who you are. That word that we read there, beloved, Harold Honer pointed out that this word particularly referred to an only child to whom the parents had devoted all of their love. One child who is so confident and secure in the love of their parents, they know I don't have to compete for love or attention with my siblings. And yet it says that God loves each one of his children like that. That we are his beloved children. But then it goes on and he uses another term of endearance. When he uses that word children there, typically in the Greek language, he'll use the word huios. We translate it son or child. But here he doesn't use that term. That term has a little bit more of a legal feel to it. It's a little more dry in the terms of adoption with the rights of the believer. He'll use the word huios. But here he's talking about the life and identity of the believer. And he says, not only are you beloved, but you're a beloved child. And he uses the word technon. And this word has a little bit more of an endearing, closer relationship to the parent. This is that private, this is that in the house, around the home type of love that you see. And Paul is saying, believer, this is how the Father loves you. And this is the Father that you are then to imitate. And I love this, that Paul calls on the believer to imitate their heavenly Father. And he does so by basing that on their identity that he has given to them. So believer, first and foremost, when you see this, you see that command, be imitators of God, and we think, that's impossible. How can I do that? Because of who he's made you. He's shown himself to you. He's shown you that, and he's called you in. You are the beloved of God if your faith is resting in Jesus Christ. And some of you need to hear this, that God does not regret making you. God does not regret saving you. He does not regret sealing you. He does not regret his work in sanctifying you, as long as it may take, and as tired of it as you may get sometimes. He does not tire of it. And the promise that we have from Scripture is he will not, but he will faithfully bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And we rest in that. And so Paul is saying here, I'm not going to beat you over the head with something to goad you into imitation of your Father. I want that to spring forward from the fact that you are loved by your Father. You bring joy to the God of the universe. Sometimes I think that we're a little bit more hard on ourselves in that regard than we should be. But when we rest in our identity in Christ, we realize that God takes joy in us. What a blessing, what a privilege, what a gift. And so Paul says, in light of your identity as beloved children, it is that that should guide your imitation of God. But what does that imitation look like? The first command was be imitators. And where that comes from, how we're able to do it, is that we have been brought in as his beloved children. But what does the imitation look like? Well, we'll see next week that it involves walking in holiness. But before Paul gets to walking in holiness here, he calls us to walk in love. The second command that we come to is in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, this is a command, walk. How is it that we are to walk? Now, we don't have to rehash the word walk every time we come to it. It simply describes the normal pattern of your life. How you do, why you do, what you do, when you do, all that you do. This is what your walk entails. And Paul says it ought to be done in love. One writer described the word love here. And we've often today taken the word love in the Bible and we like to say, well, this type of love is this and this type of love is this. That gets blown to smithereens when you find that the biblical writers often use words love interchangeably. They use the word love in different ways and in different places. So context describes what the word love means, not some dictionary. But he describes it here and he says, this love is given quite irrespective of merit. We learn that in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. This love seeks the highest good in the one loved. We see that in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. That highest good for anyone is the will of God. And Paul says here simply to the believer, he's saying, imitate God. And what does that look like? How does that start? How is it that we become imitators of our Father? Well, we first look at this. How is it that our Father has loved us? And then we go and do the same. We love. We walk in love. The call to walk in love is found throughout Scripture. Colossians 3:14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Peter 1:22, let one another love one another earnestly from a pure heart. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life. If you love one another, if you love the brothers. So believer, I ask you this question, do you walk in love toward those around you? Or do you merely keep your mouth shut? We have things, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. No, if you can't say anything nice, plead with the Father to change your heart that you might love your neighbor. Do we walk in love toward those around us? Do we walk in love toward perfect strangers? You know, the greatest illustration of this I heard earlier this week. I was on the phone with somebody, a brother in Christ, and I'll tell you what, I can't think about this brother and not think of the joy of the Lord. And while I was on the phone with him, they were talking, they said, you know, I feel oftentimes like I'm a people pleaser, and I just try to do everything to please people, and I'm not, you know, and I just want to please the Lord, and the Lord's been teaching me about that, and I was like, yeah, I'm just listening, waiting to say, okay. And then they're like, hey, can you hang on for a minute? They're in a drive-thru. Some of you probably already know who I'm talking about. They're in a drive-thru, and the person taking their order, they said, how may I pray for you today? And they said, oh, you can pray for my mom. And he stopped in the middle of the drive-thru and prays for their mom, this perfect stranger. And then, as they get back on the phone, they're like, I'm so sorry, I had to talk with this person here. And I said, you know what? I've been studying Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 this week. And you're resting in your identity as God's child, and that caused you to step out in love for this person that you don't even know and say, how can I pray for you today? And then he starts to pray for that person on the phone as well. This is what it looks like to rest in your identity that causes you to then emulate the love that your Father has shown to you. What about to the people who annoy you? Do you walk in love to them? Or do we just simply avoid them? If we can be honest, it's easier to avoid people that we'd rather not love. What about to the people that you have serious disagreements with? I'll tell you what, nothing will test the mettle of the believers walk in love like the next few months. We're coming up on one of the most contentious political seasons in all of our lifetimes, and how you love one another is going to be on display. May we imitate our Father in how we love one another. But we must be careful to remember here. We must be careful to remember here that the command to love one another is not simply a command to love with a love that is indifferent to or approving of those things which God hates and disdains. We have to be careful with that, because we come to Ephesians 5:2, and we have to remember that all of this is in light of what has gone before. All of it's in light of what God has done beforehand. Jesus himself says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love another. The standard, the pattern for Christian love is the love that has been displayed to us in Christ. And that's where Paul now turns to. He doesn't simply say love, and that means just don't ruffle feathers, just blindly approve, just go along to get along. He says love, and then he gives the pattern. He does the same in both verses. Imitate as a child would his father, and then love. And how are we to do that? The pattern, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus' love was not just some grand profession of poetic prose or beauty. It was backed by costly action. And he was driven to his action because we were doing the things that the Father hated. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Romans 8:32 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God's love was costly and uncomfortable. And that tells us something as we think about what it looks like when we walk in love. Walking in love, believer, will require selfless sacrifice. Walking in love will require selfless sacrifice. 1 John goes into this where John says, don't just tell your brother when you see him, hey, God bless you.
When you've got a coat on your back and there's freezing, love is going to require selfless sacrifice, where you say, you know what, I've got this and I can be a blessing to that person, regardless of what they have done to me. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice this was not for his trespasses. He didn't have any. They were for ours. Christ's love paid our penalty. Christ's death was in our place. This notion that Christ's death was somehow a grand gesture or just an example to follow. No, Christ's death was so that you could be made right. And by repentance and faith in that message that he has died in our place, that he has risen again victoriously, that by faith in that we are saved. But we see there that walking in love is marked by taking sin seriously. This is where we get to the part where love becomes uncomfortable in the eyes of the world around us, where love is not just giving a pass to things that we would rather not ruffle feathers over, where love says, this is sinful and I cannot abide it, where love says, this is something that must be forsaken. We find this, and this again holds true to the context of Ephesians. We go back to Ephesians 2, for what is it that Christ died? We get to verse 4, but God, with the great love with which he loved us. Why? 1, 2, and 3. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, following after the course of the prince of the power of the air, doing the same thing that the rest of the world was doing. Paul makes that clear. But Jesus' death in his love for us is because he took sin seriously. And so, brothers and sisters, as we walk in love, that means we have to take sin seriously. Our own and the sin of others. It is not loving to blindly cast approval or sweep under the rug or just ignore the trespasses of others in the name of love. That's not love. That is hatred. If God hated us, he would not have sent his son. But because God loved us, he sent his son to deal with our sin problem. And so when we walk in love, we take sin seriously. We selflessly sacrifice. And then again, look at how God has loved us. Romans 5:10. We've already heard this again this morning. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Walking in love doesn't only apply to the ones that we like. Walking in love doesn't apply to the ones to whom it is easy for us to love. Chrysostom said it well. He said, you spare your friends, he spared his enemies. How has God loved you? You were not his friend. You hated him. And he still loved you then. So how should you love others? It's not to the people who just pat you on the back. It's to the people who make your life difficult. It's to the people who disagree with you. It's to the people that aren't always easy. And Paul points to this pattern of Christ's love, that it was costly, that it was backed by action, and that it wasn't only to those to whom are easy to love. And he says, this, believer, is how you are now to turn and love one another in the body. Again, are there Christians who are difficult to love? It's okay to say yes. Yes. Some of y'all are trying not to hurt the feelings of somebody in here. Look, we're a various and diverse group of people. There are people in here who some of y'all like stuff like NASCAR. That's not my thing, you know? Some of y'all like stuff like sports. That's not my thing. I like books. That's not some of your thing. But guess what? We love each other. We love each other in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ, because our love is not based upon what we like. Our love is based upon whose we are. And this is what Paul is calling us to. He's saying love based upon whose you are, and love like Christ loved us, oftentimes in spite of and not because of. Jesus loved his own such that he laid down his life for them. He says it in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word for the sheep there in John 10:11 is the same word that we see for here in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We think, what a weird point to make a point of, the word for. Well, that word for is, there's a lot going on there. That word for we could also translate as for the sake of, or in behalf of, or in their stead. Christ died on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. He died for your sake, believer. He says that there is no greater love than this. John 15:3. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But we were his enemies, and he laid down his life for us. His death in our place, he says here in Ephesians 5:2, was both a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It pleased the Father that the Son would die in our place. Jesus did what we could not. He lived the life that we could not. He died the death that we should have died, all such that we could be made right with the Father. And now we can't love somebody who annoys us? This is the way that we should love one another. The costly, inconvenient, unmerited love which has been poured out on you, believer, is the same love that should shape how you love others around you. It's shaped by the gospel. The gospel doesn't ignore sin. It points to the one who died for sin so that we wouldn't have to. The gospel doesn't say, this is all easy and this is all... No, it was costly. The gospel doesn't make much of Jesus. He says in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus doesn't come in and say, hey, you just get yourself together and get on my plate. No, he says, repent and believe. But how does he lead us to repentance and belief? He dies for us. It was costly. It was sacrificial. It was selfless. And this is what it looks like to walk in love, believer. This is what it looks like to imitate your Father, to live a life that is conformed by, shaped by the gospel, that is conformed by and shaped by what it is that Jesus has done for you. And this springs forth from that identity of the believer. How did we become beloved children? Christ died on the cross in our place. This is how you imitate God. You start by knowing Him. You cannot imitate a Father you do not have. So if you're here and you're like, I don't know Christ like that, I plead with you, repent. Turn from your sins today and stop working and stop trying to make yourself acceptable to the Father. You cannot imitate a Father you don't have, but you can imitate a Father who loves you and who will bring you in and say, you're my beloved child. So repent and trust Christ today and then imitate the Father. Know the love of Christ, trust in Christ, and then imitate the Father. But to those who do know Christ, are you resting in your identity as God's beloved child? What a breath of fresh air that passage is. Paul doesn't say, hey, imitate God, and if you don't, he's going to hit you over the head. He says, imitate God because he loves you. Imitate God because he wanted you. Imitate God because he paid for your life with his Son. Imitate God because you are now his prized possession and his inheritance that he lives to show off for the rest of eternity. Look what I bought with my Son. He takes joy in that. May we imitate God, but may we do so from a position of security in knowing that we are children of God if our faith is in the one who died in our place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I ask that for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, who so easily slip into that performance mentality, may you gently correct us and guide us back to this truth, Lord. We are not your beloved children because we have performed well. We are your beloved children because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and you have, by your grace, given us eyes to see the beauty of that truth. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room who do not know that, Lord, that they would cease from their labors and rest in Christ. That they would repent of thinking they could work their way to you, Lord, and that they would rest by faith in Christ. Lord, make us imitators of you, but let it come forth from a heart that is so comforted by the fact that we are loved by you, and you've shown us that by sending your Son to bring us to yourself. Well, thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.